seated.
This afternoon, we continue our study of the Belgic Confession, and we come to Belgic Confession Article 36. And so in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me first to Psalm 82. Belgic Confession Article 36 is entitled The Civil Government, and so it addresses that topic. And so we'll see from Psalm 82 and Romans 13 that our God's Word is not silent on this topic. As we read Psalm 82, we'll come across this word of God's small g, and it's helpful to know what to make of that before we read it, and simply it is a reference to the authorities of this world, whether that be the spirits that work evil in this world, or whether that be the human authorities that God has given us who refuse to acknowledge his name. I think it applies to both here. So hear now God's word from Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Then we'll turn to the New Testament as well, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. We'll read there the first seven verses. Romans comes after the book of Acts and before the first and second letters to the Corinthian church. Hear now God's holy word. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Thus far the word of our God, may he add his blessing to it. And then we'll turn to the back of our Psalter hymnals to the Belgic Confession, and we'll read together Article 36. You can find that on page 870. This article is entitled The Civil Government. This is our common confession. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with the word of God, praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists and other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Dear congregation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come this afternoon to an article that has received a lot of attention in the past 2 years. In light of our government's response to COVID, and particularly regarding the mandates and lockdowns and their effects on the churches, questions about the relationship between church and state have abounded and have often been at the forefront of our minds. The question of how Christians should view government is often full of tension. And that's because our answer, as we know, has immediate and wide-ranging effects on our lives. And when the government in question has shown a disregard for God and His laws in a variety of ways, as we see in our country, it adds to the tension of the topic. It's therefore comforting to know that our God has given us His Word, and God's Word is not silent on this topic. And further, our confessions give us foundational guidelines to summarize the teaching of God's Word. And this, too, is to our advantage. It's also reassuring to know that the Bible is no stranger to imperfect governments of all types. Think of the unjust government that's painted for us there in Psalm 82. Think of the anti-Christian tendencies of the Roman emperors in the New Testament. Even if you know your church history, think of the author of Article 36 of our confession, Guido de Bray, how he wrote this in fear of his life at the hands of the government, not because he was a murderer, nor even because he was a thief, but because of his view on justification and sanctification and the church and sacraments. For that, he feared for his life. Well, as we unpack Article 36 as a summary of God's Word together, we'll see that it doesn't give us clear step-by-step instructions for everything that we encounter in life. If only it did. But it does take the infallible teaching of God's Word and faithfully summarize it and give us helpful principles that guide us in answering our questions. Our theme this afternoon is simply this, that God has given government for the good of creation, and that this truth informs our view of government and our response to it. May God give us wisdom and guide our understanding by His Spirit. We see first together that government is God's gift. What we believe about the origin of the world matters. A few weeks ago, we had a presentation from Creation Ministries International, and it was powerful to see just the intricacy of the world and the testimony within creation to its creator. Well, that changes our view of the world, doesn't it? To think of it as created by a God who cares, as opposed to evolved by chance and evolution. Well, in the same way, what we believe about where government comes from changes our view towards government. Do we believe government is the product of tyrants? Is government's existence simply a result of those who, by hook or by crook, by sneaking and threatening, have risen to power among their peers? Perhaps we think of government as a product of social evolution. Maybe we see it as the result of a social contract, the agreement between the governed and those who would govern them for security and safety. Well, you can imagine how each of these different approaches would change your view of the government that exists. But as Christians, we are not left guessing where government comes from. Our confession is clear, and the Bible is equally clear. Governments exist because God gave them. This means that as Christians, we don't believe the existence of government in itself is a bad thing. We're not anti-government or revolutionary by belief. Government is given by God, as Proverbs 18, verse 16 declares, "By me kings reign." Or as Romans 13, verse 1 said, "The governments that exist have been established by God." And so right away we understand that in this fallen world, the ideal is not no government, but a good and godly government. Note also that the Belger Confession adds that government is given by God because of the depravity of the human race, because of our sin. Well, it's true that God gave Adam the authority of a king in the garden when he first created, even before the fall, in Genesis 1 and 2. Yet the government that God gives us today, our confession says, kings, princes, civil officers, we might add to that prime ministers, premiers, parliaments, they're given due to sin. And this too has broad implications. We've all heard the saying, give peace a chance. We've seen the bumper sticker, love wins. These slogans suggest a popular commitment to peace and love in the community around us can eradicate the need for government or the like. But in this sin-broken world, what we need to understand is that all that sounds nice, but it is, in fact, a pipe dream. There is no one good, not one, says our God. You have only to read Paul's description of sinful humanity in Romans 1, verses 21 to 32, and especially the wicked attitude he describes in verses 28 and 29 to see why we need government. Or as Christians, we need only to look at the dark temptations and desires that we fight against in our hearts every day to see why it is that we don't believe in the goodness of humanity, not after the fall. We see that we don't love our neighbor by our nature. We are given government for the good of humanity to restrain sin. Indeed, it may surprise us to know that both John Calvin and Martin Luther were in agreement when saying that the worst government on earth is better than no government. Hard to think about, but they said it. And all of this helps us to see that in this life, in accordance with the Bible's teachings, our hope is not to have no government at all, but to have a good and godly government. But of course, that leads us to the question, well, what is a good government? Well, we get an idea of what that might look like when we consider the confession's teachings on God's task for government. In Psalm 82, we're given an introduction to what God expects of his government on earth. He says, or the psalm, as we mentioned earlier, speaks of God's small g. We understand those to be the authorities in this world, especially those authorities that refuse to recognize God. In other words, that have put themselves in the place of God. In Psalm 82, we see these gods as seeming to think of themselves as indestructible, beyond reproach, not accountable to anyone, like gods among men. But the psalmist shows us that God holds even these powers to account. We read there, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" The role of authorities is then laid out in the positive. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What you see in that psalm is a picture that fits perfectly with God's teaching, God's purpose in giving government to restrain human lawlessness, to stop the reach of the wicked, to protect the poor and needy. Well, our confession adds ways in which government can meet God's purpose. It lists first the punishment of evil and the protection of the good. Paul teaches this in Romans 13, 3 and 4. He says, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. We see in those verses an expectation that the government is according to God's law. It understands good and evil as taught by God. Well, simply by existing, governing authorities bring some good. Their presence restrains anarchy, that is, the rule of each doing their own thing. Or, as we as Christians understand it, the self-interested acting of sinners without fear of consequence. That's a scary idea. The existence of authority also prevents the rule of might makes right, or gang rule, where the toughest gang in town rules and sets the order. It's not hard to imagine just how terrible such an existence would be, or could be. Government also brings good by punishing evil. We're told that God gave the government the sword, and that he now calls the government to actually use the sword by punishing wrong. And so by implication there, the government who will not punish wrong is not doing its job. The government is called by God to be an avenger, to bring down wrath upon the wrongdoer, to hold the stand of justice. Even in some extreme cases, this punishment extends even unto death. And then our confession additionally speaks of God's calling to the government to remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every aspect of divine worship. Note how our confession sees the government's duty here. It's to protect the right of the church to preach the gospel and to conduct orderly services. Well, even with all the concerns we have about the direction of our government here in Canada, especially over the past 2 years, it's true, isn't it, that we have the blessing of both the freedom to publicly worship God, the freedom even to post a sign on the road inviting all to come join us at 10 and 2:30 on Sundays. We have the security of knowing that if there were those who today decided they wanted to stop our service and started banging on the doors, we could call the police and they would side with us. By law, our worship services may not be interrupted. And both in this freedom to worship and this protection of our worship services, we see a testimony to the Christian heritage of the laws in our country. Something to be thankful for. In light of the past 2 years, we're reminded of the need to continue to work for this freedom, to uphold it, to see that it is upheld. But notice also there the change that our confession has undergone. Language was formerly used about preventing all idolatry. And many took this as saying, well, the state is therefore called to punish idolatry in any form. You can imagine what that would look like in the multicultural country that is Canada. Any religion outside of Christianity would be punished formally by the government. But that was later removed since it was understood to be beyond what Scripture calls for. You can read about it there in the footnote. Well, this change illustrates for us as God's people today that this Belgic confession, as wonderful as it is not God's word. It is not equal to God's word. As we say, no writings of men, however holy, can be of equal weight with Scripture. And yet we recognize that as it teaches truly God's word, and we affirm that it does, it is our confession. And we are bound to it. And then it's, of course, the duty of the church to preach the gospel that addresses the idolatry. Not by formal punishment with the sword, but by addressing the idolatry of sinful hearts. And it's a wonderful thing that God has appointed government to restrain sin so that his church can be about the business that he has called it to do. The picture that we see in God's word is one of a symbiotic relationship where government and church function hand in hand. But it's also comforting to know that where governments fail in this duty or even go so far as to persecute those who bring the gospel, as we see both in our world around us today and throughout the time of the New Testament, that even there, though the preachers of the gospel be imprisoned like Paul the Apostle, he could still write, "The gospel is not chained." It's a wonderful thing when the government upholds this God-given calling. But even where it fails, God's word goes forward. Finally, our confession adds that the government is called to refrain from every tendency to exercise absolute authority. And rather, it should function in the sphere entrusted to it with the means belonging to it. The confession is here using something along the idea of Abraham Kuyper's idea of sphere sovereignty. It's the concept that civil government, the church, and the family are not ranked on top of each other in order and authority, but side by side with each other, answering to God as the ultimate authority. And that each sphere ought not to intrude on that of the other, except where it belongs to its role. And so the church isn't supposed to take up the sword. The government ought not to exercise the keys of church discipline. The church or civil government ought not to take over the family unit. And God gave each sphere certain tasks and duties, and each sphere remains under his authority. And so the church as institute ought not to engage in politics, and the state ought not to try and organize the church. In history, we've seen examples of errors on both sides, haven't we? We've seen the Crusades, where the church took up the sword. We've seen state churches where the state runs classis meetings. That was something well known to many in the Dutch tradition. But our confession warns against this. Each sphere, the state, the church, and the family ought to look to God's word for guidance as to what its calling is. The government is not only given by God, we see that it's under his authority, that it's called by God to a certain task in this world. It's subject to his rules of conduct. But most of us probably knew this entering the sermon this afternoon. Oh, to be sure, it's helpful to be reminded of these truths. It's comforting even to see how realistic God's word is, the clarity with which our confession lays out these things. But we're still left with a big question. Well, what happens when the government doesn't follow this plan, God's way? It would be grand if every government conducted itself according to the rules of God's word, wouldn't it? But what happens when they don't? That's the question. Well, we look at our final point in hopes of answering that. We see there our response to government. We'll approach this by first recognizing that when the Bible speaks on the relationship between the Christian and the state or civil government, God's word is not naive. Indeed, the Bible has many examples of God's people engaging with and suffering under ungodly governments. Think of Moses and his parents hiding their precious little boy from the government that wished to kill him. Think of David, anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be the future king in Israel, and yet fleeing from the wicked King Saul, even while David refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Think of Daniel, being victim of laws deliberately designed to convict him for prayer, and yet daring to continue praying, and remaining in his speech to King Nebuchadnezzar honorable. Think of Jesus as he suffered injustice, first under the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then also under the authority of Pontius Pilate, whose injustice is forever written down for us in God's word. Think of Paul writing Romans 13 to the church at Rome, who had recently been torn apart by Emperor Claudius's edict to disperse the Jews out of Rome. Think of Peter and John in Jerusalem and preaching or imprisoned for preaching Jesus Christ. Think of the Apostle Peter writing in his first epistle to believers throughout Rome under the rule of the Emperor Nero, known for his persecution of the church. Or think again of God writing, inspiring the words of Psalm 82, where he promises that he holds the government to account. You see, the Bible has a lot to show us, doesn't it? The Bible teaches that as Christians, our response to government is not an isolated theory. It's one that falls under a greater calling, a calling to be a light to those around us, indeed to be the salt of the earth. And it is this truth that undergirds our thinking on this topic and the Bible's examples of it. When Peter and John declare that they must obey God rather than man in Acts 5:29, They're living as light in the world, shining a light in the darkness of those authorities. When Christ suffered under the injustice of baseless insults, under the illegal Jewish court, or under the unjust judge in Pilate, he did so as the light of the world. It's not accidental that both Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 closely connect their teaching on the Christian response to the state with a call to love, to peace, and to overcome evil with good. Throughout church history, it's been the claim of Christians, even under ungodly governments, that they have been the best citizens of the land, the best citizens the government has. That was the case in the early church, where for 300 years or so, the Roman Empire was anti-Christian. It was more or less illegal to be a Christian. And yet the Christians' care for the poor, the Christians' care for babies that were abandoned, or even seniors that weren't related to them, put the culture to shame. And it was so publicly known in the empire by the time of the late 200s when Justin Martyr wrote that he could write to the Roman authorities persecuting the church that we are the best citizens you have. He said, we are the best citizens you'll find anywhere. Even when the early church couldn't obey government as they refused to declare Caesar as Lord, as they refused to let babies die who were abandoned in the street, they did so with honor and respect, often to the embarrassment of the authorities. In his sermon on Romans 13, Sinclair Ferguson brings this truth to bear on us as Christians today. He says, what about us? Could we declare with any honesty to our governments that we are the best citizens that they have? Can we say with clear conscience that we are the salt and light in our cities and neighborhoods? When we complain about our government, do our complaints and our concerns come along with our action, come along even with our prayer? It's a powerful challenge for each one of us, isn't it? Well, Christians are also called to be subject to their government. Paul says it in Romans 13, verse 1. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. But notice the word they use there. In our Bibles, it's submission, but subjection means the same thing. And it's an important choice of words. It's not the word obey, but rather submit or subject. And so we're not called to blind obedience, but we are called to respect and honor. And we see that taught for us in the confession as well. And this applies not just to theoretical government, like the laws or the constitutions, but even to the persons in authority. We see an example of that when Paul encounters the high priest Ananias in Acts 23. Ananias was known, even by historians, as a cruel and unjust man. You got to be pretty cruel and unjust to find that make its way into the history books. Well, and in Acts chapter 23, verse 2, Ananias is so angered by Paul's defense of his preaching that he orders him struck on the mouth. We read that Paul doesn't take it laying down. In verse 3, he responds, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. If you're like me, you kind of cheer when Paul says that. But in verse 5, after realizing the man was the high priest, Paul says this, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. That's powerful, isn't it? Or think of Jude 9. It's a mysterious verse, but the principle is clear. Not even the archangel of God, Michael, would resort to insulting the prince of darkness, the devil, but rather called upon God to judge him. This biblical call to subjection, to honor and respect of our governments, well, it's all the more challenging today, isn't it? We think of laws like Bill C-4, which recently passed, which blatantly refers to our beliefs as myths. We think of the news headlines that we read, it seems, each week full of scandal about what our governments have been doing. We're filled with anger. But even where we must call our government to account and point out their sin, we must do so with respect, with honor. even where they lack this honor and respect. But take note that our call as Christians to subjection to our governments doesn't mean passive compliance with all orders or edicts. When John the Baptist saw Herod's sin in taking his brother's wife, he called him to account. We now live in a different type of relationship to our government than the early Christians or those under tyrannical reign. And so as citizens in a constitutional monarchy, we can go so far as to take our government to court. We can send letters respectfully reminding them of a greater authority and what God calls them to do, even though we may know exactly what they think of our God and of His Word. We have the freedom to speak God's truth to them, often without facing the same consequences that John the Baptist faced when he lost his head and was imprisoned and then lost his head for speaking out against Herod. And yet, even where we speak out against ungodly authorities, we must be careful to guard our hearts. You see, it is dangerous. It's easy for our hearts to become anti-authority, an attitude not condoned in the Bible. We must take care to guard our hearts. But then, as Christians called to subject ourselves to authorities, there are also times when we must use the words of Acts 5:29, where Peter and John declare, "No, but we must obey God rather than man, because God is our highest authority." Note that our confession echoes this when it declares, "Obey our governments in all things that are not in conflict with God's word." We're called to obey, but not if it goes against God's commands. Here, too, we have helpful biblical examples. We have Peter and John, who, when the authorities there in Jerusalem said, "Stop preaching Christ," they kept preaching Christ. We have the Hebrew midwives in the Old Testament under the Egyptian Empire, who, when Pharaoh said, "Kill all the Hebrew boys," they refused. Not only that, they chose to deceive the Egyptian authorities. We have Daniel praying, even after he knew that the law against prayer was passed. But note two things here. First, there may be consequences. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. John the Baptist was imprisoned. What we need to understand is, as Christians in this life, we're not triumphalists. Christ our Lord warned us that we will suffer as we follow Him, including when we're punished for obeying God's law rather than man's. It's not an invincibility cloak. But second, even this so-called civil disobedience is to be Christ-like. And so we resist the law itself, or in particular, not the government itself. We're not revolutionaries, as our confession says. When we resist unjust laws, we bear in mind that our goal is not to overthrow the government. We echo the attitude of 1 Peter 2:15, which calls us to do good and so silence ignorant talk of foolish men. Even when we stand for God's law, we do so as a witness to the world around us. Where we are compelled to serve God, we don't stop honoring or respecting government. Finally, as Christians relating to government, our attitude is to be one of living sacrifice. That means both in prayer and in honor. We pay our taxes, all of them, even if, as my accountant, your motto is, not a penny more. We love our neighbor, even if that neighbor is our prime minister or our premier, whether we voted for them or whether we're hoping and praying to see them speedily out of office. As Christians, we guard ourselves against being conformed to the spirit of this age, that spirit of cynicism, of hatred for authority. We're not conformed to speaking evil of them or rebelling against them, but we pray for them. We can have this attitude. Why? Because we worship a God who governs all things. We confess in our confessions that God's providence extends from the hair of our head to the heads of our government. We worship the God of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which declares that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like streams of water, wherever He pleases. That's the God we worship. We worship the God of Psalm 82, who declares to those who raise Himself as gods, as those standing against Him, "You will die like mere men." You will fall like every other ruler. They will come before the great judge of all the earth, and he will do right. Does that comfort you to know that there is a judge who will hold all things to account one day? To know that our Lord has promised, vengeance is mine, I will repay. As God's people, are we trusting in his providence? Well, we entered this third point wondering how the Bible instructs us even when we encounter an ungodly government. And we've seen several principles that are helpful. We can boil it down to two truths. As Christians, we're not rebels or revolutionaries. We're those, as Paul says in Timothy, who pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're those who rely on the Lord for guidance. We're also not rollovers or pushovers. We're not to be like the churches of Nazi Germany, blindly following orders, joining the beast in persecuting God's church. No, that's not us. We answer to Christ as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. He calls us to honor authorities. He calls us also to obey God rather than man. We live in a country where we have the ability as citizens to do a lot of good within our communities and with our votes. We face the challenging question this afternoon, are we doing that? Are we serving God in our political involvement? We live in a country where we still have many freedoms. The last 2 years have opened our eyes to how precious those freedoms are, haven't they? And how easily they can disappear. Yet though we spoke loudly when we could not gather, now that we can, are we? Is our heart excited to gather with God's people? Do we use the freedoms that we have to gather when we have them? Dear people of God, even as we see concerning trends in our country and government, as we hear the call to speak God's truth boldly to them, even if they won't listen, even as we hear the call to seek the good of our cities, to be like God's people in the past, the best citizens, even as we read worrying things about the future, may we rest in the hope that our help is not in the next election or in the next leader or in the next revolution, but that our help is in the name of the Lord, that he holds the future, that we are those who may serve him faithfully, confidently, with boldness, because no earthly government can harm us without his will, and no earthly government can help us more than him. May our lives, and especially may our prayers, reflect that as we carry before the God who hears all and who is more powerful than we can imagine the injustice that we see around us, and pray for him to give us a government that honors him. As we close, we do so with the words of 1 Peter 2:17. Let the brotherhood of believers, or love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king.